So here we left off with David beginning, at least, this restoration process. David and the nation of Israel kind of come full circle and realize they've made a big mistake. They've sent the true king packing, and they've embraced a rebel, somebody who was self-exalted. They see the error of their ways, but they're still divided as to what to do next. Do they actually humble themselves and admit, thanks, man, we were wrong? That's where we left off. So let's pick up there. David, not yet back in Jerusalem, but the war is over. And we left off, in verse 11. Let's pick up there. And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, and ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? Let's pause there. You guys remember the question. There's all kinds of talk among the people of Israel. Some people are really scared, right? What have we done? What have we done? And they're really concerned about what David, now that he has once again the loyalty of the armies, they're really concerned about what David might do. And they start to fear and fret out loud. You ever done that? They're like, oh my goodness. He spared us from Goliath. He delivered us from the Philistines. And they go on a quick little history lesson, all that David had done for them as their king. And they realize we have been so unthankful, so rebellious. Then they realize that this Absalom, who they embraced, was a fraud. That no doubt is an indictment on them. And somebody, at least a group of somebodies, is going through the nation and they ask that question, how come nobody is asking about restoring the king? And we talked about that when we closed out last week. We've done that, right, as a church. We put our faith in a man, an Absalom, right? Not the true king, not Jesus Christ, the head of the church, but we have looked as a church in America for the right man with the right skills and abilities and charisma. And we even, as churches in America, it's not a biblical practice, we even audition pastors. It's a crazy concept, but we do. We bring men in a lineup, and we let them have their Sunday, and if we like them, we'll hire them. You don't see that in the Scriptures. You see men called by God with an anointing on their life to communicate the Scriptures. And they go around and they feed the flock. And if people will listen, great. If they don't, I'm sure there's another speaker that they'll go to, assuming they are sheep. God feeds his sheep, ultimately. He leads them to good pasture. But we look for men, guys. It's absolutely sinful, and it's no doubt that there is no spirituality to speak of in our nation. We got this real horizontal thing going on. We call it church. And we've forgotten the vertical agenda of what church is supposed to be. And I do pray that more of us will start asking the question, because churches are failing all over our country, because there's such a stagnant, there's such a religiosity, why isn't anybody asking, how about restoring the king to the throne? Why doesn't anybody ask that anymore? I think we need to. I think we need to harp on the fact that Christ is the head of the church, and let's allow him to be. Well, that's what you see here. Someone was bold enough to say it. And it's interesting, isn't it? As David starts to take steps towards restoration, he realizes, okay, my nation is for me again. At least there's enough people saying, you know, we want our king back. That certainly emboldens David to start walking in that direction. But then he sends a message to his own people, the tribe of Judah, his own family, guys, his own flesh and bone, as he says. And he asks the question, why is it that you guys are the last people to bring back the king? Interesting concept, isn't it? David is experiencing what so many Christian people have experienced, and that is the greatest opposition is in their own family. It's nuts, isn't it? The greatest opposition, the greatest resistance to the work that God wants to do in your life, or even the call that God has on your life, comes from your own family. And David sends message. Why is this? Of all people, I thought I could depend on you. I thought I could maybe find some support. Have you ever thought about that, guys? I know for me, it is easy for me. Let me say it this way, so I'm more sincere. it is more easy for me to approach a complete stranger with the gospel than some of the people in my own family. There's just like this wall there. And what is it? Because they knew who I used to be, so I feel like I don't have a right to say anything? Certainly the enemy will beat you with that stick if you let him, won't he? Well, they know you. What do you think you're going to convince them? Well, what's the problem with that thinking, guys? We're not promoting us anyway, are we? If you're promoting you and how awesome you now are since you've come to Christ, your witness really stinks anyway. No wonder it's fruitless, right? But we don't promote ourselves. We promote Jesus. I agree with you. I am a rotten scoundrel. That is why I'm trying to tell you, my fellow rotten scoundrel, we need Christ. That's the truth. Now, let me share this with you, church family. I remember sharing my heart at my home church. Given the Bible study on that Sunday morning, and this couple approaches me. Specifically, a lady was the spokesman. She said, "Hey, you don't know me, but I used to be a wife of your brother-in-law." Okay, good to meet you. I didn't know where this was going. And she proceeds to tell me just, you know, how angry my sister, you don't know my sister, my dad married a woman with two daughters, and I've known her my whole life, my sisters, how angry they were that I was involved in ministry. You know, that's been a really difficult relationship in my life, you know, because I was really close to this particular sister all growing up. I mean, I lived there for a big part of my teen years. But then as soon as Jesus got involved, just that relationship came to a screeching halt. And I never said anything. You guys know how it is. Just living for God, just abandoning certain practices, apparently makes implications on other people. And you just get around them and say, "Oh, well, what, do you think you're better than me?" No. No, not at all. "Oh, now you're too good for me." No, that's not it either. Just a conversion and a real change in your life. In some cases, especially family, will cause bitterness. It's crazy. I remember this lady saying to me, "You know, your sister and your brother-in-law, I think she was trying to help be a peacemaker, bring us together. You know, they've shared with me some things that you did before you knew Jesus, and they have a real problem with you being in this pastor role. What do you say to that?" Yeah, I understand that. Me too. I understand. I'm blown away by myself. You know, it really is. It is grace, guys. But it's a crazy thing, isn't it? It is our own family sometimes that just never allows us to experience change. I think that might be a part of it. Never will accept the fact that you're different. Never will accept the fact that you own your mistakes and you've abandoned them. But David is sensing this frustration, no doubt. He says to his own people, "What about you guys?" And then consider this, guys. What is it about admitting that we were wrong? Okay, big national movement. Absalom is the man. David has blown it. You know, no doubt they were convinced he had the secret sin in his life, unrepentant, not quite right ever since Bathsheba and Uriah. What is it about saying out loud, "You know what, I was wrong about the whole thing. I was wrong." It's against human nature, isn't it? Husbands, I've said this before, those three little words will make or break your marriage, right? Just saying, "I was wrong." Why is that so difficult? But it is. You'd rather die 1,000 times than say to your wife, "I was wrong, but you were right." That's even harder. That's even harder. I could say I was wrong, but I didn't have all the facts. But to actually say, "You were right." That's pride, guys. Pride keeps us from a blessing, doesn't it? Keeps us from peace and restoration all the time, every time. Well, convinces Judah. Judah yields, repents, and we'll see that in just a moment. Verse 13, "Say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." Now this is an interesting decision on King David's part, guys. I personally don't think he should make decisions until full restoration. I think he's making drastic decisions, and he hasn't yet been fully restored to his position of king yet. Maybe there's some wisdom in that, but just consider this, guys. If you don't know who Amasa is, he was Absalom's general. He's Absalom's cousin, David's nephew, actually in the family. And when Absalom rose up and started this revolt, he chose Amasa, a mighty young man, certainly military expert. Chose Amasa to be his general. Amasa led the armies of the rebellion. Isn't it interesting that David comes on the scene, knowing he will be restored, and he actually says to the same general, "Listen, I want you to be my general now." What is that all about? "Well, I want you to be my general in place of Joab." So Joab is demoted, Amasa is promoted. I personally think, and I know commentators go both ways on this, I think this is a poor choice on David's part, personally. Certainly you can take another position. But I do know this, guys. Whether it's promotion or demotion, both of those provide a very necessary test with our faith and our relationship with God. Life is filled with promotion and demotion, isn't it? Expect it. Promotion, let's talk about that. When you are actually taken and you're promoted, you're given more responsibility. You are exalted in the eyes of people. And you might go from one level of responsibility to a greater level of authority and responsibility. Who does that ultimately? I believe the Lord does. That provides a test. It really provides a test. It tests your pride. It tests why you exist, why you do what you do. Is it for the praise of man or is it for the glory of God? The greater your responsibility and the greater your authority, according to the Scriptures, the greater your sphere of influence for souls, for teaching, for promoting Christ. That's the way we ought to view a promotion. But there's always that temptation, guys, to get our eyes off Christ and get our eyes on ourselves and our success and our peers. Now, promotion provides a serious test. If you fail it, it could ruin your ministry. It could ruin your family. It could ruin your relationship with so many people. That's something to consider. Be on your guard. But maybe more so, brothers and sisters, is the test of demotion. To take responsibilities that you already have and take you out of it. Put you, at least in the world's eyes, in a lower state socially. Well, that'll bust you down. I've seen more men in ministry, men that I love, women that I love, because of demotion, unbelievable bitterness and even hatred wells up in their heart and it just rips them right out of ministry. Because they think they've been given a shorthand. They think they've been overlooked. They think they've been unjustly treated. I mean, I'll tell you what, I've seen demotion take more people out of ministry. But the servant of God isn't concerned about either, guys. The servant of God is concerned about serving God. And you can do that. Wherever you are tonight, whatever the society or the church or your peers view you, whatever responsibility you have on paper or some badge, whatever the case may be, the truth is you can always serve God with 100% of your life no matter where you are. And if that's your heart, if that's really your heart, promotion, demotion, it's a vain thing. It's just life, isn't it? Oh, well, this week they like me. Next week, they'll hate me. Isn't it true, guys? The world is so fickle. Now, Amasa, I don't know that he deserves this. He gets promoted. And what did he do? He aligned himself with a rebel. And he's promoted. That's grace. I suppose you can see that here. What did Joab do? I personally think Joab did what was necessary. I realize people go both ways on that. But I think Joab did the right thing. He did the hard thing. He's demoted. Happens that way sometimes, doesn't it? You do the right thing, and you get punished. No good deed goes unpunished, as the saying goes, right? Well, this proves to be a very sticky situation. You'll see that. It says in verse 14, "And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants." And the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal, to go and meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. You're going to see this, guys. The rest of chapter 9 are groups of people and individuals going to King David to receive him over the river Jordan back into the south, back into the land of Judah, and ultimately supporting him all the way back to his throne. There's some apologies coming up. There's some encouragement coming up. There's some reunions coming up. But this is a precious scene, guys, of the king's loyal subjects. They're embracing him, receiving their king. Precious. So here it starts with the tribe of Judah going down there at the river Jordan to once again embrace their king. Restore him. Verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Behurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Now, you guys remember Shimei. Remember when David was leaving Jerusalem and his 600 thugs with him, running away, hiding, waiting for this whole thing to boil over? It was Shimei that came with curses to the king. Remember that? Curses. You are a wicked man. Calling him out. Saying, God will destroy you. You wicked man. Well, and you can certainly understand why Shimei would suggest that, knowing what he knew about David's sin publicly. He had a very harsh message for David. Remember Abishai, the problem solver. You guys remember Abishai? He hears this individual cursing his king, who he loves, and he makes a suggestion, let me remove the head of this dead dog. Right? Remember that? It's the mouth that's bugging you. Take off the head, mouth stops. Abishai, the problem solver. David, guys, David responds in such a humble way, doesn't he? He says, listen, Abishai, he's right. Maybe he's right. Maybe God sent him to curse me. I'm not going to argue with that. I am a loser. I did fail. Maybe God has chosen Absalom. All I know is when I was running from Saul, Saul was really convinced that he was the anointed, but I was. Saul failed but couldn't see it. His pride blinded him. Maybe that's me. Humility of David. And he allows Shimei to curse. He allows him to go on and on. And allows God to defend him. God to vindicate him. There's wisdom in that, guys. Well, here, isn't it interesting? As David is being restored, Shimei himself meets David. And he has a very passionate apology, all drawn up, probably in final draft form. Is he scared that David will kill him? Could be. Is he sincere? Could be. One interesting thing about this, and you'll see David once again shows this man grace and mercy, but it is interesting at the end of David's life, as he prays, as he gives advice to Solomon, he actually says, I want you to deal harshly with Shimei. What happened? Did Shimei get bitter from the point of forgiveness to the end? Did Shimei start to second guess himself? Was he just insincere and David discovered that long term? We don't know. But here you're going to see King David extend grace to the curser of God's anointed. Let's look at this a little closer. Verse 17, and there was 1,000 men of Benjamin with him in Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king, and they went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. And he said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely in the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem. That the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Seemingly a very sincere apology. Listen, please forgive me. I want to be the first of my tribe to offer my apologies. I was wrong. I spoke perversely. I sinned. Please, 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 please don't kill me. Was it sincere? I know this. I've seen a lot of sincere apologies, sincere repentance, and then that ugly pride thing causes it to get tainted long term. I don't necessarily question the sincerity of this man. He sees God's favor is with him. He sees he was wrong. I mean, it's obvious he was wrong. Very possible his apology was sincere. I don't know. God knows. All I know is the account. So he lays this out, pleads for mercy, and then Abishai again. I don't know, you gotta love this Abishai. Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Listen, I'm still open and willing, king. I still want to offer my services. All you gotta say is go. I still think he should die personally. I know you're not asking for my advice, but he's a worm. He's a scumbucket, and I think he should die. Anyway, there's my two cents. Abishai, this guy was a warrior. That's all he knew. Well, David says in verse 22, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am this day king over Israel?" Therefore the king said unto Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." And the king sware unto him. A lot of lessons in that, guys. Listen, what do I have to gain from killing you? I know the Lord loves me. I know he's got a plan for my life. I'm not concerned and paranoid about my kingdom. I don't see you as a threat to me. Because you know what? The Lord loves me. The Lord has given me this responsibility. And that's all I really care about. You can go a long way with that, can't you, guys? Not concerned about, is he sincere? Is he just trying to get close to me so he can, you know, get what's mine? Who cares? Let him up close. The Lord is the one that gives ministry. The Lord is the one that allows us to lead. It's all the Lord's. I out of all the things that I learn about the life and the ministry, really, of David, it's that. He really did leave his fate with God. Defend me, Lord. I'm yours. If you want to take it all away, that's fine. I just assume, go back to playing songs and, you know, cleaning up sheep poop. It's kind of easy. But if you want me to rule your people, then I'll do that. Whatever your will is. So David extends mercy and grace. You know, there's a concept, there's a truth, a biblical truth, that if you're going to err on the side of grace. That's not H-E-I-R. It's not ruling and reigning. A lot of people have that wrong. If you're going to err like a king, then err on the side of grace. No, E-R-R. If you're going to make a mistake, if you're going to cast a judgment, make a decision, and you're not sure how to go about it, it is always better to err on the side of grace, isn't it? That's what David does here. Is this guy buffaloing me? Is he still filled with cursing? Is he going to be a spokesperson long-term who divides the kingdom? Well, I don't know. I don't know if his brokenness is sincere. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to err on the side of grace. I'm going to extend grace to him. If nothing else, if I'm wrong, if this guy was just giving me a line, let it be known, I showed grace. I did what was right, and I offered him forgiveness and mercy. I'd rather be wrong about that, and this guy really was a wolf, than bring the hammer down unjustly on a truly broken and compassionate and repentant man. Now, take that, guys, for whatever it's worth. If we're going to make a mistake, we don't always have to make mistakes. Sometimes it's obvious. We can hold to the word. But in those times in life when you're just not sure, what am I dealing with here? Even parents in the room. Is my kid lying to me? Is he telling me the truth? Because he seems like he's lying, but I don't know. What's best to do in that situation? Err on the side of grace, right? At least your child will know, man, my dad's a gracious God. Mom's a gracious gal. I got him this time. But grace, right? That's important, I think. So I see that here. I see that in David's leadership. I think personally this proves to be a mistake in light of how David sees this thing in hindsight, long term. But no fault to David's leadership. So allow Shimei to live. Verse 24, Mephibosheth. I love this. Okay, real quick. You remember Mephibosheth? Last relative of Saul, David made a promise to John, right? I will always show mercy to your father's house. When I am king, when the Lord gives me the kingdom, I will always show mercy, always serve your father and his family. Well, they're all dead, except this one crippled boy, Mephibosheth. And remember when David finally had the kingdom? One of his top priorities on his to-do list is, I made a promise to my best friend, I intend to keep it. Man of his word, right? Rare in our world. He scours the kingdom, guys, looking for anybody that is a relative of Saul. And he finds Mephibosheth, crippled man, right? And says, I want to talk to this guy. No doubt that was the scariest announcement. The scariest telegram that ever came to Mephibosheth's house. The king. The one, your tribal leader, your patriarch, Saul, wanted to kill. He wants to talk to you. No doubt Mephibosheth is thinking, yeah, I know he wants to talk to me. Because like all the other kings, he's paranoid. He wants to remove any heir to the throne of Saul. I'm a dead man. But bad enough, I can't walk. I'm going to die. But not at all, guys. He comes to David, and he goes before the king, and he falls before the king, and he gets nothing but smiles and turkey dinner, right? Oh, Mephibosheth, just relax, man. No, I don't want to kill you at all. In fact, from now on, you're part of my family. You will eat with me at my table. And guys, Mephibosheth is a picture of Christ and his saving grace, right? We're just like Mephibosheth, crippled because of sin, with no hope, death sentence pronounced on us all. But our king is so good, he allows us to eat at his table. Isn't that amazing? That's the story of Mephibosheth. Well, do you remember on the run, Mephibosheth's servant Ziba, kind of his security officer in some sense, he lies. He tries to capitalize on this plight of David and the fact that Mephibosheth can't walk and follow David. So he runs out there, do you remember, and says, listen, I got bad news. Bad news about Mephibosheth. He's aligned himself with the enemy. He's hoping that this whole thing will actually turn out in the restoration of Saul's kingdom. And David is heartbroken at that news, really. And in a moment of anger, in a moment of hurt, he says, well, you know what, Ziba? You have his property. It all goes to you then. Well, here we discover that that whole thing was a lie. Mephibosheth was loyal to the king more than any subject, actually. But he just couldn't walk. And his servant left him, abandoned him. Let's look at this, guys. Pretty interesting, the lessons that we learn in this. Verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither, look at this, dressed his feet, trimmed his beard. And men had beards back then. Just in case you come from a church where they said that's sinful. I just thought I'd throw it. I was free. Either way, it's fine. I just, anyway. Anyway, no, he didn't trim his beard. He didn't wash his clothes. From the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Guys, look at that. So loyal was Mephibosheth that he completely denied himself from any comfort on earth, and he spent his days fasting and praying for the restoration of his king. That's loyalty. In fact, the truth is, it's easier to jump on a horse and grab a sword and, oh, I'm with you to the end. But it's really hard to hide in a closet and deny yourself food and pray and serve God there. That's where loyalty comes, truthfully. And that's secret stuff. The world doesn't see that. You don't get credit for that. You don't get glory for that. Unless you're one of those Christians that announces your prayer life to everybody. And then that little applaud is all you get. But the truth is, Mephibosheth was maybe more loyal than any of David's servants. And he hears about his king being restored, and no doubt he says, I need a donkey. Somebody load me on a horse. I want to meet my king. And he is so blessed because God heard his prayer, and God has vindicated David. He loves David because of the grace that he's been shown by David. Look at this. And it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? So Mephibosheth is greeted with a rebuke. David's been tainted. He's been lied to. He has a certain perspective. It's wrong. And the first thing he says to Mephibosheth, no doubt out of hurt, why weren't you with me? After all that I've done for you, why weren't you with me? Well, Mephibosheth answers this, handles this situation so wisely, so selflessly. Look at this. He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. Apparently he deceived you too. For thy servant said, I will saddle me a donkey that I may ride thereon and go to the king because thy servant is lame. and he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. So he was abandoned. No doubt he gave the commandment, you know, but he was left there as a cripple. And was slander. Guys, what is slander? It's the murder of a reputation. That's what slander is. God absolutely hates it. It's the murder of a reputation. It might be more damaging than murder itself, truthfully. But we do that sometimes as Christian people even. We announce things about each other or about others that is an exaggerated truth, or it's a half-truth, or it's not true at all. But what slander is, it is an attack on somebody's actual character. And that's exactly what Mephibosheth was the victim of, slander. He said, I've been slandered. It's all wrong. My heart was not represented at all. The opposite is true. I was faithful to you all the way to the end. We've got to be careful about that slander thing. Especially in light of the Lord's hatred of that sin. Well, let's look at this a little closer, guys. The heart of Mephibosheth, when he says, do therefore what's good in your eyes. Whatever you think is necessary, David, you should do that. What a submissive attitude. Wasn't defending himself. Didn't have to defend himself. Verse 28, he goes on to say, for all my father's house were but dead men. Before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? Now, I wish that heart right there was the heart of the church today. You know, always wanting a blessing. Always discontent with what God has done for us, guys. Always sure that happiness is right around the corner, and why won't God give us? That's the attitude of the Christian church here in America. I wish it was more like this. I don't need anything. I can't think of one thing that I need that is above and beyond what you've already done, God. You know what's amazing to me? That years after Mephibosheth responded to the invitation of the king to eat at the table with the king, that is the thing that is still the largest source of joy in Mephibosheth's life. In other words, guys, let's make it practical. He has not forgotten the joy of his salvation. He is still, years later, still blown away that he's been forgiven of his sins. Still content with the fact that you've shown me grace. I didn't deserve it. My whole family was condemned and judged by God, but I have been shown grace. What about you tonight? Are you still there? Are you so spiritual and so mature that you've forgotten that you are just the object of God's grace and mercy? And have you lost the joy of your salvation? I should say the joy of His salvation. Sad, isn't it? It happens, guys. We get saved, decades go by, and all of a sudden, we're something. And we have something to offer. And instead of just being so grateful that God has shed His blood on us and forgiven our sins, now it's all about what we have to offer God and His people. And the self-righteous attitude can creep in if we're not careful. I love the fact that Mephibosheth, years later, is just blown away. I get to eat at your table. He just never gets over that. One of my personal heroes, well, still alive today, modern hero, musician. I personally believe this man has wrote more songs that are modern-day psalms than any of the shallow, what is called worship music that comes to the scene. Really, I need you, I need you, I love you, I love you stuff. And that's Glenn Kaiser. Some of you guys might not know him, but he's been doing music for a long time, guys. In fact, he did music, rock and roll, Resurrection, Res Band, some of you heard it. Now he's more in the blues. But that man has done music, and he has written lyrics that have stirred my heart and brought this hard-hearted stoic Maynard to tears more often than any other musician. And the thing that blows my mind about my brother Glenn is that the thing that he is still harping on 40 years later is he just cannot believe that he's saved. That's the driving theme in his music. I can't believe I'm saved. I love that guy. Takes all his proceeds and just gives it to this ministry in Chicago. Ministers to the homeless. to me, most Christ-like ministry. Ministers to people. Lives in a one-bedroom efficiency. He has sold millions of records. Gives it all to the Lord. Lives so simple, so radically. Him and his wife, Wendy. Just a man. Just a sinner. That's the thing that always stands out to me. He's always singing about the burden of sin that is gone. Always singing about his forgiveness. Always singing about the blood of Jesus. He just hasn't gotten used to it yet. And what's sad is we do. We get used to it. We take it for granted. We read things in the gospel about our Lord Jesus on the cross, and it doesn't have any kind of effect on our heart anymore. It's just doctrine. It's just fact. You know, the best way to test where you're at with Jesus, guys, is go to the cross. Remind yourself of the sacrifice of Christ. And what happens in your heart when you're confronted with that truth? Are you still reduced to tears? Do you still cry? Are you still moved with the grace of God? Are you still blown away that you're part of a family? A kingdom? Well, if you're not, get along with the Lord this week and allow Him to restore that in you. Really. Because if it's just church and religion and the truth that you know that you can't wait to share, you're actually more of a threat to the cause of Christ than you are a benefit, truthfully. Because all you got is religion. The world doesn't need religion, guys. The world has all kinds of religion, if you haven't noticed. Religion is what divides this world. War is religious, essentially. But I tell you what the world does need is Jesus. That's what the world needs. And I'm telling you, if you live for Him, and if you love Him, and if He's all about your life, the world will be attracted to Jesus in you. I hope you consider that. There's a huge difference between religion and a relationship. I'm a Mephibosheth. We'll have to stop there tonight. But hopefully, with that last thought, you guys will take some things before the Lord. Let's close in prayer and go out of here with a short song. Father, thank you so much for the day. Chance to worship and learn and study your word. It's a big week ahead of us, Lord, and we pray you'd go before us and open doors. Use us, Lord, please. Use our lives this week. We commit them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.